Well, thank you for listening to our membership classes online. My name is Alan Duty, and I serve as the preaching pastor at New Life Baptist Church. We founded New Life Baptist Church in March of 2009 with the goal of preserving and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. These membership classes are an important part of who we are as a church because we want you to understand what it is to be a healthy member of a local church. Whether you are already sure that you want to join New Life or you're just exploring who we are, we hope that this membership process and these classes particularly will be very helpful to you. In this first section, we're going to talk about the church, the local church, and our local church, New Life Baptist Church. In the second section, the second class, we'll be talking about what a healthy church member is. And so, during this time, let me encourage you to open up your membership materials and follow along as you listen to me talk through those materials. I would encourage you, if you have any kind of media around you, a television, a computer screen, to turn those off. I would encourage you to silence your cell phone so that you aren't distracted during this time, but rather can really focus on the Bible first and foremost, but then secondarily on what we're saying so that you have the best experience possible with this material. With that said, we're going to begin on page 6 of the membership class materials, The Universal Church. In modern English, the word church has come to mean a building where Christians worship. When people think of the word church, that's what they picture in their heads. They picture a building. But of course, the word church does not refer to a building and didn't refer to a building for many, many years. Rather, in the Bible, the Greek word ekklesia is most often translated church. And that word means congregation or assembly. It's referring to the people, not to a building. So, who is this church then? Who are these people that comprise the church? Well, in Titus chapter 2:14, we see that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So ever since the foundation of the world, God's been working to achieve the goal of having a people for his own possession. And right here on page 6, you can see that we have tried to outline some of the key parts of the storyline of Scripture. Beginning in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and makes a promise to turn him into a great nation. So God comes to one man, not a man that was seeking him, but a pagan man, and calls him out to make a people out of him. Very interesting, of course, because Abraham had no children in his old age. Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, we learn that Isaac, who was born to Abraham and his wife Sarah, is the son of the promise. Isaac then has a son, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs are born to Jacob. That is the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, during this time, there was a terrible famine in the land, of course, and over 70 of Abraham's ancestors go to live with Joseph, one of those 12 sons, in Egypt. Well, the people, of course, multiply in Egypt until the point that there is more than 1 million of them. And while the people enjoyed a good relationship with Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt up to this point, they now began to fear the people of Israel, who were a growing nation. Pharaoh began to worry, along with his fellow leaders, that the people of Israel would rise up against them. And so they made them into slaves and they forced them to labor. And in that labor, they cried out to God to be delivered from slavery. And Moses was raised up. Moses was commanded by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go. But Pharaoh would not relent. He would not turn to do what God said. And so God sent the 10 plagues on him, culminating with the death of the firstborn and the Passover, which is going to be a very, very important theme all throughout the rest of Scripture. In fact, later in the New Testament, Jesus is going to say that he is the Passover lamb. He is going to be sacrificed on the Passover for the people of God, just as the lamb was sacrificed, the spotless lamb was sacrificed for each family during the Passover itself. Well, then you go to Exodus 24, and you see God ratifying the Mosaic and the Old Covenant. So God gives his people his law. He says, this is my character. This is what I want from you. This is a representation of who I am. I want you to be holy like I am holy. But then all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the books of history, we see a sad pattern. The people again and again promising to keep God's law and to honor him, but then turning away from that, sinning against him by breaking his law and then worshiping idols. Well, time and time again, God disciplines them. They repent of their sin and they say, God, we're going to obey you this time. We promise. But then a short time later, they turn back to sin and idolatry. So God disciplines them again. This sad pattern continued for hundreds of years until finally God sent them into exile. The Assyrians came, they conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC and carried them off. And never again was the northern kingdom a true part of Israel. They became what we now know in the New Testament and beyond as the Samaritans. They were half Jewish and half Assyrian or half another nationality. And then the southern kingdom was conquered. Judah was conquered in 586 BC. They were conquered, though, by Babylon. And Babylon had a little bit of a different foreign policy in the sense that Babylon was willing to carry exiles away, but did not intermarry with them and gave them a great amount of freedom. And so the people were carried off to Babylon, those few remaining Israelites, and they spent 70 years in exile before God brought them back to the promised land. And so in Ezekiel 36, then we see God promising to make a new covenant with his people, which will include giving them new hearts and putting his law within them. The problem before is that the law was external. God had commanded it, the people promised to keep it, but they were powerless to do that. They were powerless to keep God's law. But he says, look, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to enable you to obey my law, to honor me. And then in Matthew, Jesus has come. He's been born of a virgin. He's lived a sinless and miraculous life. And now he's going to initiate that new covenant that Ezekiel referred to. And he does that through the Lord's Supper. He says, this bread that I'm breaking represents my body that's going to be broken for you. This juice that I'm pouring out, this wine that I'm pouring out is going to represent my blood, which is going to be shed for you. And in all of this, I am initiating the new covenant in which there will be forgiveness for sin. Because as we learn later in Hebrews, all of those sacrifices in the old covenant system, all of the animals, the author of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All that the blood of the bulls and the goats and all the other animals that were sacrificed, all that it did was it was an annual reminder of sin. Every time the people of God sacrificed an animal, they were to think, God is holy. His law is perfect. I have broken his law. I am not holy. I deserve to die for my sin. But God is gracious and merciful, and one day he's going to send the promised Messiah to die in my place and for my sin. And that is what Jesus at last does. Listen to what John 1, 11 through 13 says. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. This is Jesus. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, so the message of the gospel culminates in this very important statement that Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But anyone who does receive him, who believes in him, who repents of sin and trusts not in himself or herself, not in his own righteousness or her own righteousness, but in the person and work of Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. Through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. We're brought into God's family. We're adopted. We're counted righteous. And so every person who has responded to the good news of Jesus with repentance and faith is a part of the universal church, God's family. And so as Wayne Grudem says there on page 7, the universal church is the community of all true believers for all time. That is all believers who have long since been dead, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Malachi and John the Baptist, all believers who have been dead for a long time, the apostles, the heroes of church history, and all the believers that are alive today, along with all of the believers who will come after us, the universal church is the community of all true believers for all time. And so a true believer is one who has responded to God and his word with faith, since without faith it is impossible to please God. So that, when we say the word church at New Life, when you read the word church in the scripture, we are talking about the men, women, and children who believe in Jesus all over the world, who have ever lived for that matter. That is the universal church. Now, if you turn over to page 8, let's begin to talk about the local church. Here's an interesting bit of information. Most of the time that the word church is used in the New Testament, it's not talking about the universal church. It's not talking about all believers for all time and all places. It's not talking about that. Most of the time, almost 100% of the time that the word church appears in the New Testament, it's referring to a local gathering of believers. In fact, most of the letters in the New Testament were written to specific local churches, whether to the church in Rome or in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Philippi or in Colossae or in Thessalonica. And it's important to note that wherever the apostles preached the gospel, they did not simply preach the gospel and exhort people to repent and believe and therefore become disciples of Jesus, but they also gathered them and organized them into churches. So we could say a Christian living detached from the local church is a concept foreign to Scripture. In the Bible, you simply don't have believers who are following Jesus but not connected intimately with other believers in their immediate area. In the Scripture, you don't have believers who are not submitting to recognized leadership over them. In the Bible, you don't have believers who are not exercising their gifts and benefiting from the gifts of others. You don't have that. But rather, in every instance in the New Testament, wherever people become Christians, the apostles gathered them into local churches. And you see this in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. When they had preached the gospel in that city, which is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So if the universal church is all true believers in all places for all time, then what is a local church? A local church is a visible, tangible expression of the universal church. So every local church is a part of the universal church. But no local church is ever all of the church at any given point. Now, the question is, at this point, there are so many institutions that claim to be churches. You have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Is that a church? You have cults like them and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Are they churches? You have splinter groups that have factioned off. You have Westboro Baptist Church, which is not only claiming to be a church, but claiming to be a Baptist church. Is that a true church? How do we know what a true church really is? Well, thankfully, it's not left up to us to speculate, but the word is very clear about marks of a true church. And the first mark of a true church is faithful preaching of the word. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, Paul is very clear that unless the gospel, the word of God, is preached faithfully, there can be no believers. Because believers only become believers through hearing and believing the gospel. So if the Bible is not faithfully preached, and therefore the gospel is not faithfully preached, the good news of Jesus, then there can be no people called out for God's own purposes. there can be no people for himself. And so without the faithful preaching of the word, there are no believers, and therefore you don't have a church. So there must be faithful preaching of the word. But secondly, there must be faithful administration of the ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now you can see here, we've noted Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, and then he also says that we should baptize those disciples. So baptism is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea for very mature Christians or for people who want to take that extra step of obedience. No, it's a command for everyone. And so if any institution is claiming to be a church but does not require believers to be baptized, then they're not a true church because they're not obeying a very basic command of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, as you can see in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, it's not just baptism that is an ordinance or a command of Jesus, but rather the Lord's Supper as well. And the Lord's Supper is a meal that we take together, comprised of bread and juice or wine, in which we recreate the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples as a tool for us to remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And the scripture says that every time we take that meal together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So we are remembering what he's done for us, and we are proclaiming to the watching world that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back. He died for us and rose again for us, and he's going to come back one day. So the church, in order to be a true church, has to faithfully preach the word and faithfully administer the ordinances. Baptism is the outward symbol of identification with Christ through faith, and the Lord's Supper is the outward symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. So both of those symbols are very important. They're commands of Jesus, and in order to be a true church, we must administer them. And then third and finally, a true church faithfully administers church discipline. There's a great amount of confusion about church discipline. What is it? Why do we do it? How do we do it? But I'm convinced that the reason that there's so much confusion about church discipline is simply because we either are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, we don't know what the Bible says, or because we don't like what the Bible says about it. We don't think it will work. But the Bible is, in fact, very clear. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if our brother sins against us, what are we supposed to do? To go to him, to tell him his sin in hopes of winning him over, in hopes of him seeing his sin and agreeing that he has sinned against God and therefore repenting of it. Because, friends, the word is very clear. The point of church discipline is never punishment. It's always restoration. We want to see people reconciled to God and to one another if the sin involved someone else or harmed someone else. And so if your brother won't listen to you, what do? You take two or three, what does it say, witnesses along with you. Now, the word witness can be a little bit confusing here. So we have to have two or three people that saw this sin? Well, think about that for a moment. If we needed two or three witnesses who actually saw the sin take place in order to go to the next step of church discipline, how much sin could we really call people to account for? Is it not true that many, if not most, of our sin is private? Unobserved? I mean, no one observes me lusting after another woman. How many people observe someone stealing money or stealing equipment from their office place? How many people observe adultery taking place? I mean, not many people. I mean, in most cases, no one. So if witness means they had to see it too, then we can almost never be faithful to Jesus' command here. But friends, what the word witness means is not people who have actually seen the sin take place, but rather they are going to be witnesses that the process of church discipline is being carried out faithfully. So Jesus first instructs us to go to our brother to tell him his sin. And then if he does not agree and repent, then we take it to the next step, which is bringing two or three witnesses that are going to come and observe the fact that we are going to our brother or our sister in love, that we are calling them to repent of sin in their life, whether it was one sin or an ongoing sin. And they are there to observe the process and to observe the reaction and the response of the person that we are calling to repent. So that's what the word says when it says two or three witnesses. And then after that, what do? We're to take it to the church. We tell it to the church. Notice it doesn't say tell it to the leaders of the church, tell it to the elders, tell it to the pastors. It doesn't say that. It says tell it to the church. Why? Well, it's because the leaders of the church, they're responsible to lead, to shepherd, to teach, to pray, do not have the final authority over who is and who is not a member in good standing in God's church. It's the people of God that are able to make that pronouncement. And so if there is someone who has sinned or is persisting in sin and they will not repent, you go to them. And if they won't listen to you, then you take two or three along with you to try to persuade them that what they have done dishonors God and maybe also has dishonored and hurt others. And if they won't listen to those two or three, then you tell it to the church so the church together in unison can say, listen, what you are doing dishonors God, or what you have done dishonors God. What you have done is harming our collective witness to the lost world, because the lost world sees that we proclaim to be God's holy people. We proclaim to be changed by the good news of Jesus, and you are not living in a manner that is consistent with that. And so we together are calling you to repent because you are dishonoring God and you are rendering our witness to our community impotent, because they see that this is hypocritical for you to claim to be a Christian and yet live in the way that you're living. And then what does Jesus say? If they won't listen even to the church, what are we to do? Look at what the text says. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him or her like a lost person, like a non-Christian. Now, are we saying for sure that person is a non-Christian? Are we saying for sure that person is lost? No, we're not saying that. What we're saying is you are living like a non-Christian. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not a Christian never sins and a non-Christian does. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is repentance. When a Christian sins, he or she is repentant. We turn from that sin. We agree with God that it was sinful, and we repent. We no longer live in that way. And if we were to sin again in that way, we do the same thing. We agree with God. We turn from that sin. A non-Christian does not repent of sin. That's the difference. So when we treat a person in the church like a non-Christian, when we remove them from membership, when we exercise that final step in church discipline, that's what we're doing. We're not saying you are definitely not a Christian. We're saying you are not living like a Christian, even though you profess to be one. So in order to warn you, and to protect our collective witness to the lost people in our community, to the non-Christians in our community, we are going to remove you from membership and we're going to treat you like you're not a Christian, because that's what you're living like. And so a faithful church, a true church, faithfully preaches the word, faithfully administers the ordinances, and faithfully administers church discipline. That's what a true church does. And any institution that claims to be a church that's not doing those things is not a true church. Now you can turn over to page 10. And let's begin to consider this idea. Is local church membership a biblical idea or a modern invention? It's a good question. It's a question that needs to be considered. Because many people, they don't have any questions about church membership. They are fully convinced in their mind that, yes, church membership is a biblical idea. But a lot of people, especially today where commitment is at maybe an all-time low, think, well, look, membership in a local church, that's outdated, that's antiquated. I don't like commitment. I'm not going to join a local church. Why would I do that? Why would I need to do that? And so we have to ask this question, is it really a biblical idea or a modern invention? Well, let's do what we've been doing and let's take a look at the scriptures. And what these points are on page 10 and 11 are intended to be anyway, is a summary of what the scriptures teach. So first, we are commanded to meet together regularly for our own good and for the good of other Christians. Look at what Hebrews 3 says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, we're commanded to meet together regularly because otherwise we can be influenced by the deceitfulness of sin. Our hearts can become hard. And we all know what this is like. When we're on our own, we are most susceptible to temptation. In the wilderness, predators rarely attack animals traveling in herds. What do they look for? They look for the young one, the weak one, the sickly one that is off by himself. They're easy prey. And in the same way, when we are alone, the deceitfulness of our hearts is such that we begin to consider sin as better, as promising something more than what God can do. And what we do when we gather with the church is we're guarded against the deceitfulness of that sin. But it's not just that negative reason that we are to regularly meet together. Look at the positive reason in Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we claim to follow a crucified Savior. Our Savior, our Lord, our King, was a Jewish carpenter who, up until age 30, lived a rather uneventful life, who then made extraordinary claims and was crucified for them, that he was not just an average guy, not just a good teacher, but the Son of God. Jesus was crucified, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. And he has empowered and commanded us to be his witnesses. Now, that's a tall task. Paul calls the gospel message foolishness. And if we think that we can live the Christian life that we've been called to live in terms of worshiping God, if we think that we can live the Christian life that we've been called to live in terms of holiness, if we think we can live the Christian life in terms of being the witnesses that we are called to be on our own, we are badly mistaken. It's not just the sinfulness of our hearts, it's that we positively need encouragement to worship God, to live a holy life, and to be on mission to make disciples of all nations. The church, other Christians, help to encourage us to continue on that path. We need one another. We're commanded to meet together regularly for our own good and for the good of other Christians. Secondly, we are commanded to use our spiritual gifts to bless other members of the body. You'll see we have Romans 12 there. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You can read 1 Peter. There are many places in the New Testament where we learn and read about spiritual gifts. And what is very clear in this Romans 12 passage, and again at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, is that the Spirit of God has given every single Christian gifts, spiritual gifts, and the purpose of those gifts is not for your own edification, not so that you can have fun using them in the privacy of your own home, but rather so that you could build up and edify the church. The purpose of your gifts is so that you could use them to benefit me, and the purpose of my gifts is so that I can use them to benefit you. We're commanded to use our spiritual gifts to bless other members of the body. And if we are not members of a local church, if we are not committed to one particular local body of believers, then where is it that we are using those spiritual gifts and benefiting from the gifts of others? What would it be like if I needed your spiritual gift of encouragement and you were nowhere to be found because you just decided you didn't want to show up, you didn't want to come around? What would it be like if someone having the gift of teaching and preaching that I have, what if I just decided that I wasn't going to exercise that gift? We would all suffer because you're not there or because I'm not there. And so understand, the scripture commands us to use our spiritual gifts to bless other members of the body. And so if we're not exercising those gifts that God has given to us on a regular basis with the same people, then we're not obeying the scripture's intentions. We're not living up to what God has expressed in his word as his heart, his desire for us. Third, we are commanded to love other Christians with actions, not merely with words. This is on the top of page 11. We're commanded to love other Christians with actions and not merely with words. Isn't it true that many people today speak boldly about certain things but don't live in accordance with what they say they value? So, for example, people will say, oh, I really care about the environment, but they don't participate in any of their city's recycling programs. They don't think about how much gas their vehicle uses. They don't live in a way consistent with that, though they say they value protecting the environment. What about a person that says, oh, I care about justice, but doesn't do anything more than occasionally share or retweet a post from a website, isn't actually involved in a meaningful way in praying for and securing the release of victims of sex trafficking or seeing abortion come to an end? We would say, you don't really care about justice. You say the right words, but your actions don't back that up. In the same way, there are many people that say, I love God and I love the church. But friends, the book of 1 John is very clear that if we say we love God and we say we love his church, but we don't have any real expression of that love, then we're not telling the truth. We only love God and we only love other Christians, John is going to argue, if we don't just talk about it, but we actually do it. So in our community, we have a college community here, lots of young people. You hear often that the local church is important, that it's valuable. But most college students aren't meaningfully connected to a local church. Sure, they may attend on a Sunday morning once in a while, but they're not giving, they're not serving, they're not in community with other people from that church. And so we would just have to ask at some level, when you say you love the church, what do you mean? Because there's no expression of that. Think of it this way. If I am married to my wife and I say, honey, I love you, but I don't often sleep at my own house or come around. I don't help with the expenses financially. I don't serve by doing the dishes and helping to clean and running errands and all those things. At some point, isn't my wife going to say, you say you love me, but you don't show me? Of course she is. And that's what John's point is. We're commanded to love other Christians with actions, not merely with words. How can we do that if we're not meaningfully connected to the local church through membership? Fourth, we are commanded to joyfully submit to spiritual leaders who keep watch over your souls. Now, if you're familiar with Matt Chandler, he says that this verse was the clincher for him in terms of local church membership and involvement. Look at what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I mean, just look at what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. If you are not a member of a local church, how can you possibly obey your leaders and submit to them? Which leaders would the author of Hebrews be talking about? You can't meaningfully live out this scripture apart from local church membership. Because otherwise, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to obey and submit every Christian leader on planet Earth? Well, you can't possibly do that. And look, God doesn't just give you this arbitrary command. He says, do this, obey and submit to your leaders. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. So when you're not a member of a local church, not only are you not obeying the scripture by obeying your leaders and submitting to them, but you're putting yourself in a very dangerous position because you don't have anybody, a flesh and blood person or people, watching over your soul. That's a very dangerous place to be. Fifth and finally, we are commanded to exercise church discipline to preserve the witness of the church. We give the example here of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. And in 1 Corinthians, you have this situation where a man is sleeping with his stepmother. And the church apparently is acting in such a way like that's fine. Like they're just being such a loving and open congregation because they're not saying anything to this guy who is clearly sinning against the Lord by committing sexual immorality, adultery, with his father's wife. Well, clearly that is sinful. And yet the church is allowing this man to profess to be a Christian, allowing this man to be a part of their fellowship. They're not saying anything to him. And so Paul says, look, this man is living in an unrepentant way with respect to his sin. He's offending God and he's damaging the witness of your church, Corinthians. So you need to excommunicate him. You need to remove him from your fellowship. You need to communicate to him clearly, you profess to be a Christian, but you're not living like one. And so understand that when that church was not exercising church discipline, they weren't obeying God. And it's impossible to carry out church discipline on people who are not members of a church. What would we remove them from? Who would do the excommunicating? From what? You can't meaningfully have church discipline apart from meaningful church membership. And that requires every Christian to be an actual member of a real local church. Now, I include 2 Corinthians 2 because here's the joyful conclusion to this sad event. This man did repent of his sin. And so Paul wrote the church again and said, hey, listen, he's repented of his sin, so you receive him back. Receive him back. Why? Because the purpose of church discipline is never punishment. It's always reconciliation. That's what we want to see. And so ask yourself this question after going through those 5 points. Is local church membership a biblical idea or a modern invention? I would say to you that it is impossible to obey these commands in Scripture apart from meaningful membership in a local church. In other words, it's not possible to do what the Bible commands outside of membership in a local church. I don't think it's something that we invented in 1800 or 1950 or in 2015. It's clearly a biblical principle. We should join a local church. Now, if you flip over to page 12, we'll answer the next question. Okay, if it is true that we're commanded to be a part of a local church, how do we benefit from local church membership? Well, first, local church membership helps ensure we have biblically qualified leaders watching over our souls and guarding us against false teaching. So this is playing out of the command that we saw in Hebrews 13:17, that we should obey and submit to our leaders. So we benefit from local church membership because when we join a local church, then there are a group of biblically qualified and called men, the pastors of that church, who are saying, I, before God, agree to take responsibility for you. I will keep watch over your soul. I will train and equip others to help keep watch over your soul. You will not be floating out there. We will be good shepherds to you. So that if you wander off or if you get lost along the way, we are going to come and find you. We are going to serve you. We are going to fight off the wolves who would bring false teaching to you. We are going to encourage you and build you up. So when you join a local church, you're going to ensure that you have biblically qualified leaders watching over your soul and guarding you against false teaching. But second, local church membership provides a context to receive wisdom and godly counsel from more mature Christians. And Titus chapter 2 is such a great passage of Scripture. we learn that the key discipleship model in the local church is that older men and women are to train younger men and women. I would encourage you to read that full section at some point. And Josh Harris, who is a pastor in Maryland, he said this in his book, Stop Dating the Church. The longer I'm a Christian, the more aware I become that I cannot live the Christian life on my own. Anyone with maturity, anyone with some years under their belt is going to tell you that the local church is a great gift, because what it means is that we can receive wisdom and godly counsel from more mature Christians. What I'm saying to you is that you don't have to make the same mistakes that we have made. You don't have to make the same mistakes financially. You don't have to make the same mistakes in relationships. You don't have to make the same mistakes with your Christian growth. No, you can receive wisdom and counsel from more mature Christians in the local church. You have men and women who are older than you. And at New Life, all of our life groups are multi-generational, meaning that we have older men and women alongside younger men and women. We have married couples along with singles and students all together in every life group. And the whole purpose is that we are putting you in position to enjoy that Titus 2 fellowship, where older men and women are able to train and disciple and counsel and mentor you. Local church membership provides that context. And if all you do is if you stay among your peers, if you stay in your on-campus ministry or organization, you don't have that. And that's not what's best for you or for your spiritual growth. Third, local church membership provides a context to grow in grace. We often say things like, I know I need to grow in patience. I need to become a more patient person. I read the word and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And I'm not a very patient person. So what do? We pray and we say, God, would you make me a more patient person? And what does he do? He doesn't zap us with a bolt of lightning and make us into patient people. What does he do? He puts frustrating people into our lives, difficult people into our lives. He puts them in our local church, in our life group. And God helps us to grow in grace in those ways. The proverb says, just as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We want the quick fix. We want the silver bullet to spiritual growth, to growing in grace. But my friends, God's plan is to use the church to help us to grow in these ways. Number four, local church membership greatly strengthens our witness to the lost. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's probably one of your favorites as well. We see that picture in the early church of them meeting together to pray, meeting together for fellowship, to eat food together, sharing their belongings with one another. It's not communism. They all still own property. They sell some of it. They give some of the money. They keep some of it back. They're able to do whatever they want. But the point here is that they are living life together in a way that is compelling. Because every time, like in this passage and in Acts 5 and elsewhere, when the lost, when non-Christians witness, when they see the local church loving and serving one another in these ways, they're drawn. Not just to the church, but to the message of Jesus. And so it is true that some people have come to faith in Christ because a Christian randomly walked up to them on the street or in the mall or at a bar and shared the gospel with them. It's true. Many people have come to faith in Christ that way in 2,000 years. But it is also true that most people have come to faith in Christ not through that method of just walking up to a random person and sharing the gospel with them and they come to faith on the spot, but rather most people have come to faith because they have watched the church. They've watched Christians. They've observed their holy and distinct lives. And as they've watched them, that way of life became compelling. They said, why do they share with each other? Why do they love one another? Why do they serve each other? Why do they go out of their way to bless each other? That's not how it is in this cutthroat world. That's not how it is in my office. That's not how it is in my neighborhood. That's not how it even is in my family. What's so different about these people? And they observe that and they say, I want to know more about what makes these people distinct. And then they hear the gospel. They hear the good news that Jesus didn't come for religious people with their lives all put together. He came for sick people in need of a doctor. He came for lost people in need of being found. He came for sinners. He came for messy people. And they get to watch those messy people live life together. And though we offend one another and sin against one another, we forgive one another and we choose to love each other anyway. And they're drawn to that community, and that draws them to the person and work of Jesus. And so understand, local church membership in all of those ways greatly strengthens our witness to the lost. You can witness on your own, but it's far more effective when we witness together through both our words and our lives. Now on page 14, we'll talk about our local church. So to this point, we've talked about the universal church. We've talked about the local church. Now let's talk about our particular local church, New Life Baptist Church in College Station, Texas. What I want to do now is talk about our values, our mission, and our vision. So first, our values. We have three core values at New Life. They are gospel, community, and mission. Now with respect to the gospel, Paul says that the gospel is the message that is of first importance. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is the message of first importance. There are other important things. Baptism is important. The way we organize our church is important. The Lord's Supper is important. There are many important things in the Bible and in the local church, but the gospel is of first importance because the gospel is the message of what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And through faith in the gospel, as we've already talked about, we repent of our sin, we put our faith, our trust in Jesus, and through that process, we are then added into God's family. So the gospel is the message of first importance because nobody can be saved, nobody can be forgiven, nobody can be adopted into God's family apart from faith in the gospel. And so I want you to look at page 23 in the Statement of Faith. If you just flip over a few pages, on page 23, we have this statement about the gospel. We believe that because every person has sinned against God by refusing to honor him as God and obey his law, God is under no obligation to save anyone from his wrath. In fact, all men deserve eternal punishment. The gospel is the good news that God has chosen to save some undeserving sinners from his righteous wrath for his own glory. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to do what man could not do and would not do, that is, live a sinless life and submit perfectly to God. Jesus gave himself up in our place and on our behalf. He then rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death. That is the gospel. And the gospel is not advice. It's not us saying, or anyone for that matter, saying, here's what you need to do to live a better life. Here are the steps that you need to take to please God. Here are the things you must do to earn God's favor. No, the gospel is not advice. The gospel is news. It is news about what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. The good news of the gospel starts with the bad news about who we are. We were created in God's image and likeness. That's amazing, but we willingly rebelled against him. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and they passed down that dead, sinful nature from themselves to us. So when we are born with a sinful heart. And because we have a sinful heart, we do sinful actions. We think sinful thoughts. We have sinful motivations. And because of that, God is under no obligation to save anyone. In fact, all of us deserve eternal punishment. But thankfully, God was merciful. He didn't have to save anybody, but he chose to save some. He sent Jesus to die. And every single person who repents of sin and believes in him will be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. And it is the gospel that our church exists to preserve and proclaim, which we'll talk more about in the next section about our mission. but our first value is the gospel. Second is community. We value community. And we value community because God lives in community. When we read the Bible, we learn that there is one God. And that one God, that one true God of heaven and earth, of all the universe, has expressed himself in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but there are not three gods. There is one God who has expressed himself in three persons. A mystery, yes, but not a contradiction. And so if the Bible says then in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that we were made in God's image and likeness, then that means that we were made for community, because God lives in permanent, perfect community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It shouldn't surprise us at all that we have this longing for community. We long for friendship, for relationship, for family. We long to be in relationship with other people because we were made in God's image and likeness and therefore made for community. And that's why we value things like life group. That's why we value things like gathering together for worship on Sunday mornings. We value community because it's an expression of who God is, and it's an expression of who we were made to be. And then finally, we value mission. Jesus was very clear. He gave us a commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It wasn't a suggestion. Wasn't some advice for anybody who wanted to take it. It was a command, the command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we take that command very seriously because we believe that God is real, that we were created in his image and likeness but fell into sin, that because of our sin, we are destined for wrath and punishment, but that all who turn from sin to Christ in faith will be saved. And the fact of the matter is, friends, that many people have grown up in the United States of America and have never heard that message. And many of the people who have heard that message do not believe it. They've not repented and believed the gospel. The vast majority of the world does not believe that Jesus was the Savior. And even if they are professing to be Christians, even if they are nominal Christians, Christians in name only, then they're still not true believers. And so what we want to do is make disciples of all nations. We have been commanded to do that, and so we go out into our community. We seek the lost to share the good news of Jesus with them. We go out into the world. We have teams of workers all throughout Asia who are working to bring the good news to people who do not have it or do not believe it. All of our short-term trips, mission trips, are geared towards going and helping those long-term workers with the work that they're doing because we value mission. We are on mission, and we want you to be on mission with us. So those are our values: gospel, community, and mission. Now, what is our mission? Let's flesh this out a little bit more. Our mission is this: New Life Baptist Church exists to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. So let's consider all the different parts of that. First, we exist to preserve the gospel. Now you might say, preserve the gospel? What does that even mean? Well, we don't mean preserve the gospel in the same sense that a museum preserves things, though the meaning is not that far off from that. We mean preserve the gospel because the gospel is a message that has been proclaimed by Jesus himself and then handed down to the church, first to the apostles, and then to all of the churches that have been planted throughout the world for all time. It's a message that has been entrusted to us. And that message has always been under attack. It's under attack from outside the church, and that goes without saying. Outside of the church, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians for saying that there was another God besides Caesar. In fact, only one true God, and that Caesar was not a God. And it's persecuted today outside of the church. People are always trying to add to or subtract from the gospel, whether we're talking about talk show hosts, whether we're talking about churches that teach heretical doctrine. So you have churches adding to the gospel message. They're saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must keep the Mosaic law. That's what the Judaizers were saying in the book of Galatians. They were saying, yes, believing in Jesus is good, but you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Old Testament law. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, no, I can't believe that you've let these false teachers come in and that you're adding to the gospel in this way. We aren't saved by Jesus plus anything. We're saved by Jesus, his work alone. So it shouldn't be surprising that attacks come from outside the church, but maybe it's more surprising that attacks come from within the church. And from within the church, you have the message that, yes, we need to do more. We need to believe in Jesus, but we also need to be good people. We also need to try really hard. We also need to be religious. We need to attend services regularly. We need to give our money. We need to volunteer. People inside the church subtract from the gospel and they say, well, you don't really need to repent of sin. All you need to do is believe that Jesus was the Savior. And as long as you believe that Jesus was the Savior, he doesn't have to be Lord of your life. You can be saved through simply believing that he was the Savior. He was who he said he was. But friends, the message of the gospel is very clear. And that message has to be responded to with repentance and faith. And we have to understand that the gospel has always been and will always be under attack from outside the church and inside the church, because people are always adding to it, saying we need to do more than just believe in Jesus, or subtracting from it, saying we need to do less than believe in Jesus. And those are lies. So we preserve the gospel. But we don't just preserve it, we proclaim the gospel. There is a saying, and it's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, I think, that says, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. Well, that's the craziest thing that's ever been said. You cannot announce news with actions. You know, we're not playing charades. No one is going to look at you serving in a soup kitchen or helping the poor or doing any other good work and say, ah, now I realize that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless and miraculous life, that he claimed and proved to be God, that he offered himself up on the cross for my sins and in my place, that he died and was buried, and that on the third day he rose. I now understand through watching you serve so faithfully that I must repent and believe that good news. No, no one is ever going to say that. We have to proclaim the gospel because it's a message with content that has to be responded to. We cannot simply live good or holy lives. If we don't live holy lives, then our lives will contradict the message that we are proclaiming. But living holy lives alone will not save anyone. The message of the gospel must be proclaimed. And so we don't just preserve it, ensuring that we have the right gospel, the biblical gospel, but we proclaim it because it's a message that must be heard and responded to. So we preserve and proclaim the gospel. Why? To make mature disciples of all nations. Now, note what we say there. We don't just say disciples. We say mature disciples, and we don't say converts. I think a lot of churches and ministry want to see converts. They want to see people come forward and sign a card or raise their hand or get dunked in the baptistry. We don't say that we preserve and proclaim the gospel to make converts because it's not our job to make converts. God converts people. God changes hearts. God brings people from darkness into light, from death to life. That's God's job. Our job is to proclaim the gospel faithfully. His job is to make converts. Then our job is to make disciples. And not just disciples, but mature disciples. In many churches and ministries, there are a lot of converts, or at least professing converts, but there are not many people who are doing what Jesus says that they're supposed to do according to the Great Commission. They're not learning to obey everything that he's commanded. And so our job, friends, is not just to preach the gospel, to proclaim it, but it's to make mature disciples, men, women, and children, who are seeking to honor God by obeying everything that he's commanded. And a disciple isn't a disciple unless they are also making disciples of others. So our mission is to preserve the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and then make mature disciples of all nations. Now, what about our vision? What do we hope to see? What do we hope to do going forward? Well, by God's grace, we will work and pray to make mature disciples, who will make mature disciples and plant healthy churches across our community, nation, and world. So that's what we want to see. We want to see men and women growing in maturity, helping others to grow in maturity, and then planting more churches, because that's God's plan to reach the nations. God's plan to reach the nations is not a parachurch ministry. It's not a whole lot of effort from one person. It's not a believer here and there. No, it's healthy local churches being planted all across the world, and those local churches going out into their communities, preserving and proclaiming the gospel, and making mature disciples. That's God's plan. And so that's what our vision is. So at New Life, we have helped to plant other churches domestically through our prayers and our finances. One of them is right here in Bryan, Texas, right next to us. We've helped to fund pastors in struggling parts of England who are planting churches there. We've helped to furnish and to finish a church facility in Kenya so that the church can grow and flourish there in Africa. We've sent gospel workers, missionaries all throughout the world. We've got people in three different parts of Asia now. And all of them are seeking to make mature disciples, to plant churches so that more people will come to know Jesus, become mature disciples themselves, and then make more disciples. So that is our values, our mission, and our vision. Now, let's end this section with our theology. You will notice that after this section, we have the statement of faith. And I would encourage you to read through the statement of faith very carefully. The statement of faith is what we believe the Bible teaches in several crucial areas. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about the gospel and salvation? What does the Bible say about the ordinances? What does the Bible say about how our church should be organized? All of that is in the statement of faith. And I want you to go and I want you to read through it. And you'll notice we've put the scripture references in there for you. So you can go to the Bible yourself and go to the source and say, is this really what the Bible teaches? We're not trying to get you to believe our opinions about the Bible. We're trying to say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. And so for a full understanding of what we believe as a church, you're going to need to read through the statement of faith. But to help you understand the general constructs of what we believe, we want to go through this section starting on page 16 called Our Theology. So what do we believe theologically, painting in broad strokes? Well, this first section, we are Reformed in our theology. And so to help you understand what we mean when I say we are Reformed in our theology, I want to walk through the five solas of the Reformation. During the Protestant Reformation, what the Reformers wanted was not to separate from the Catholic Church, but to reform it. That's why it's called the Reformation. They didn't want to split apart from the Catholic Church. They wanted to help it to change from within. And what they wanted to see was these things emphasized once again in the Catholic Church that had either disappeared or almost disappeared. And the first sola is sola scriptura. It means scripture alone. So when we say we're Reformed, we mean we believe in the Bible alone, that the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, at New Life, we do what we call expositional preaching and teaching. And what that means is every time we stand up to preach or teach the Bible, the point of the sermon or the point of the teaching is going to be the point of the passage in the Bible that we're preaching. I know that doesn't sound very complicated. It's not rocket science. But you may have been a part of a church that maybe read the Bible before the sermon, but the sermon had nothing to do with the passage that they just read. In some cases, the message that they preached didn't even come out of the Bible. In fact, it contradicted the Bible. In other cases, the message did come out of the Bible, just not the passage that they just read. It had nothing to do with that. So when we say we preach expositionally, we teach expositionally, what we mean is that when we stand up to preach and teach, the point of the passage that we're preaching or teaching on is going to be the point of the message or the teaching. Because we're committed to this idea that Scripture alone should inform the way that we live our lives, inform the way that we think and that we act. Secondly, sola gratia means grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." So when we say we have Reformed theology, we mean that we believe we are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by the grace of God plus our own efforts. We're not saved by religious works. We're not saved by doing more good than bad. We are saved by the grace of God alone. He has poured out his unmerited, undeserved favor on us. And the reason that we are forgiven, the reason that we are declared righteous, the reason we're adopted into his family is because he has been gracious, not because we earned it. That's what we mean. Third, sola fide. That's faith alone. We have the text there of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And the point of this passage is that Paul is arguing that Abraham was not justified or declared righteous by his works. Rather, he was justified. He was declared righteous by faith alone. He was not circumcised. He did not have the law of Moses. He simply believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. So we believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Not faith plus works, but faith alone. That's what saves us. It's trust in God and his promises. Fourth, you see solo Christo, which means Christ alone. 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." How many gods are there? One. How many mediators are there between God and men? One. We are saved by Christ alone. We aren't saved by Christ plus the prayers of a priest, plus the intercession of the saints, plus anything. We are saved by Christ alone. His work is sufficient. And then fifthly and finally, when we say we are Reformed, we mean this, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. We do everything that we do at New Life Baptist Church because we want to see God glorified. And so when we say our theology is Reformed, we mean that we believe in Scripture alone, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that all of that is for the glory of God alone. So the first piece of our theology that you have to understand is that we are Reformed, and when we say we're Reformed, that's what we mean. But secondly, and you can turn over to page 18 now, we are Baptistic in our theology, or we are Baptist would be a different way of saying that. We have Baptist theology. Now, Baptist theology could mean 100 different things to 100 different people, and so it's very important that we spell out what we mean by Baptistic theology. The first thing that we mean when we say that we are Baptistic is that we believe in baptism by immersion after conversion. You can see Romans 6:4 there. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the symbolism of baptism is being buried with Christ and being raised to walk in newness of life. Now, what is baptism? And how should that look in the local church? In other words, does it matter what we think about baptism? Does it matter how we're baptized, either by sprinkling water on us or pouring water on us or getting all the way under the water? Does it matter when we're baptized, as babies or after we come to faith in Jesus? Does it matter? Well, we think it does, and we don't think that it does because that's what Baptists think. We think that it does because we think that's what the Bible teaches. First of all, baptism is a command of Jesus, and probably all of us agree with this. You probably agree with this, right? We've already looked at the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I think we probably agree that baptism is a command. It's not an optional thing for Christians. No Christian should say, well, I just don't feel like being baptized, or I don't think that's for me. So the next questions would be then, if we agree that every Christian should be baptized, does it matter how they're baptized and when they're baptized? We think it does. And so if you look at number two, it says the mode of baptism, in other words, how we're baptized, is important because baptism is a symbol. The Greek word baptizo literally means to immerse or submerge. It doesn't mean sprinkle or pour. As we just talked about with Romans 6:4, baptism symbolizes being buried and then raised to walk in new life. Immersion captures that symbolism. Going all the way under the water is symbolic of being dead and buried. Coming all the way up out of the water is symbolic of you being raised to walk a new life. Sprinkling, pouring, they don't capture that symbolism. If you go back and you read the Gospel of John, you will see that he talks at length about John the Baptist's ministry. And one of the things that you may miss if you're not looking for it is that it says in the text that John baptized near the River Jordan because water was plentiful there. Now, why do you need plentiful water if you just need to sprinkle somebody or pour water on somebody? I mean, John could have carried with him some kind of bowl of water, and he could have baptized hundreds or even thousands of people, sprinkling water on them if that's all he needed. No, I think he baptized by the River Jordan because water was plentiful, because you need plenty of water if you're going to fully immerse people in it. If you look at Acts chapter 8, you'll see that Philip is going with this Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. And he shares the gospel with him, and this Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ. And Philip finally says, look, there's water. Why don't we do your baptism there? Now, the Ethiopian eunuch surely would have had some water with him because he was traveling by chariot through the desert. So he had enough water to be sprinkled, but he suggested, Philip, why don't we get out here and do my baptism here, because here's water, here's an oasis, here is a stream, whatever it was. He says, let's get out here and let's do this because there's enough water for me to be immersed in. See, it only makes sense. These passages only make sense if the mode of baptism was important. Otherwise, John and Philip, they could have baptized people by just sprinkling water on them. But the mode, how we do it's important because it's a symbol. And then third, the timing of baptism is important because it's a symbol. So if baptism is symbolic of us being buried with Christ and being raised to walk in new life through faith in him, then you can't baptize an infant. Not just because you can't submerge, you can't immerse an infant in water, you certainly can't do that, but because the infant has not placed his or her faith in Jesus. They have not repented of sin and trusted in Christ. So to baptize them is to make a decision for them that they can only make for themselves. And so the timing of baptism is very important. Now, look at the note at the bottom of page 18. Because we are a Baptistic church, we not only practice baptism by immersion in water after conversion, but we require every church member to be baptized in that manner. If you have not been baptized by immersion in water after conversion, we will ask you to be baptized in that manner to join our church. We have outlined why we believe this is important in our book, Baptism: Helpful Answers to Common Questions. So if you're hearing this and you think, you know, I'm just not sure that I agree, I'm just not sure about baptism, this is all new to me, or I grew up in the Methodist church and the Presbyterian church and the Catholic church, I've never really thought about this before, we understand that. I mean, every one of us had to think through this as well. But what I would encourage you to do is study the scriptures, look at the references that I've put here under 1, 2, and 3, and if you want to, you can come up to the church building and you can go to the office and you can ask for a copy of this book, Baptism: Helpful Answers to Common Questions, and that will help you process through this idea of baptism. Because we want you not just to do it because we think you should, but we want you to be baptized ultimately because you think that's what the Bible teaches as well. And so we would love to help you think through that. So that's the first part of Baptistic theology. The second part is regenerate church membership. And all we mean by that is that we believe that the only people who should be members of a church, I know this is going to sound shocking, but the only people that we think should be members of a church should be Christians. That church membership is not open to anybody and everybody, like a club that you join, but rather church membership is only open to members, rather Christians who have made a credible profession of faith. So when people go through the membership process, we ask them to share the gospel message with us. What do you think the gospel is? And we ask them to share their personal testimony, how they came to faith in Christ. We can't ensure that every person who joins our church is in fact a Christian, but we can do our due diligence and at least ask some questions, because we believe that because the church is literally only made up of believers, then the local church, as much as we can help it, should only be made up of believers. It shouldn't be open to just anybody and everybody. And then third and finally, when we say we have Baptistic theology, what we mean is we believe in elder-led, congregationally governed polity. So the way our church is set up is that we have a plurality of male elders, pastors — that the word elder, pastor, and overseer, those are used interchangeably in the New Testament. We have a plurality of male elders who exercise oversight. We give ourselves to prayer, to preaching and teaching, and to leadership in the church. And what that means functionally is that the pastors of our church make about 95% of the decisions in the day-to-day matters of the church. But we don't believe that the pastors are the final governing authority of the church, because we believe the Bible teaches actually the members are the final governing authority of the church. We believe that the members actually are responsible for the theology, because that's who Paul holds responsible in the book of Galatians. He doesn't say, "Pastors, I can't believe you let these men come in here and teach this false doctrine." He says, "Galatians, I can't believe you let these men in here and teach this false doctrine." We believe the Bible teaches that the members are responsible for church discipline. Again, in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't say, "Tell it to the pastors." He says, "Tell it to the church." So the church exercises church discipline, not the pastors. And then finally, we believe that the members are responsible for leadership, for recognizing elders and deacons. In Acts chapter 6, when they need men to serve the church body, to serve the widows who are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, the apostles say, "Select 7 men from among yourselves who are of good reputation and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And those men are appointed as deacons. The apostles recognize those men, they lay hands on them, but it's the church body's job to affirm and to say, "Yeah, we think these men are the men who should be leading the church." The leaders don't just appoint more leaders unilaterally. So we are reformed in our theology, we are Baptistic in our theology, and I've defined what I mean when I say those things. And then third and finally, on page 20, we are complementarian in our theology. So we are complementarian, not egalitarian. And egalitarian theology is where we believe that men and women are exactly the same and have no distinction in their role in the church or the home. But complementarian theology, which is what we hold to, says, no, we believe that while men and women are created equal, with equal worth and dignity before God, they have been given distinct roles in the home and in the church. In the church, Paul is very clear that women are able to serve in every role, in every office. But then he says, look at what the text says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, many people read that verse and they say, okay, well, that was for then, this is now. Women weren't educated back then. Women didn't have leadership training. Women just didn't have the opportunities. That was a chauvinistic culture. Well, maybe all those things are true. In fact, many of those things certainly are true. But look at what Paul says next. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man because she's uneducated, because she doesn't have leadership training, because our culture doesn't like that. He doesn't say anything about that. He says, no, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man because Adam was formed first. God gave him the role and responsibility of leader, and I want men to exercise that leadership role in the church that comes with teaching and leadership. I want that to belong to men. And then in the home, Ephesians 5, it's a well-known passage. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are told to love their wives, which would have been a radical idea back then. It's a radical idea in some circles today. It's a radical idea certainly in some cultures today. So men, we're called to love our wives, but wives are called to submit to their husbands. And that's not because they're not equal. Think about the Trinity. We talked about the Trinity earlier. You have the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Spirit who is God. And yet, the Spirit submits to Father and Son. The Son submits to the Father in all things. So in the Trinity, you have this beautiful picture of co-equals, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are all equally God. And yet you have a picture of submission, the Son submitting to the Father and the Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son. So we think that if somebody is submitting, they can't be an equal. They've got to be a subordinate. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, no, I want there to be submission among equals, just as there is submission among equals in the Trinity. And so when we say we're complementarian in our theology, we mean that we believe men and women have complete equal worth before God, but they have distinct roles in the home and in the church. Now, last, let's get to our requirements and expectations of our members here at New Life Baptist Church. First, we say we require our members to uphold our statement of faith, church covenant, and the discipline of the church. So if you join New Life, what you are doing is you're saying, I agree to believe and to teach in accordance with the statement of faith. I will uphold the church covenant. The church covenant is how we live out what we believe. And you can flip over a few pages. You can see the church covenant written out there. That's how we're going to live out what we believe. We're making promises to one another. We're making a covenant with one another. And every time we get together in a members meeting, that's the first thing we do is we read the church covenant together to remind each other, this is what we've promised. This is how we're going to live our lives. Secondly, we require our members to regularly attend corporate worship on Sunday mornings. We require it. So that means 4 out of 4 Sundays, 3 out of 4 Sundays, you're there. You're not just there when you feel like it. You're not just there if you don't have anything better to do. But rather, you're there every single week that you can be, barring travel that you couldn't prevent, barring having to work, barring illness. You're there. And we require this because we think this is a requirement in the scripture. Remember what we read in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10? We're to meet together regularly. We're not to give up meeting together, to encourage one another and to guard each other against the deceitfulness of sin. So we're making this requirement not because we're, you know, big meanies that just say you need to be here every Sunday, but because we think this is what the Bible teaches that we must do for our own good and for the good of others. And then third, we require our members to generously and regularly give of their time, talents, and treasures. Note again, we require our members to generously and regularly give of their time, talents, and treasures. So let's look at generously and regularly in each one of those categories. First, with time. We want you to be generous and regular in the way that you give your time. That means you're giving your time to attend the programs of the church to grow as a disciple of Jesus and to help others grow. That means you're giving your time to make disciples. You're giving your time to do evangelism. You're giving your time regularly and generously to do the work of ministry. At New Life, we don't believe that the pastors are paid by the church to do all of the ministry. Rather, the pastors, as it says in Ephesians 4, are recognized so that we can equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We do the ministry together, not just us. And so you're committing to regularly and generously give your time, but not just your time, your talents. You're saying in a regular way, in a generous way, I'm going to use my spiritual gifts and my earthly talents for the good of others. I'm going to serve the church in the ways God has gifted me. I'm not going to be stingy with those things, but I'm going to use those things. I'm going to look for opportunities to do that. And then finally, we're going to regularly and generously give our treasures. So yes, we're talking about our finances. We require our members to generously and regularly give of their finances. And I want you to really think about what we're agreeing to do and why. God owns everything. He owns the earth and everything that's in it. We are stewards. That means that we are managers of what God has entrusted us with. So whenever we say, my money, we're really speaking an oxymoron because nothing, our money isn't ours. It's God's. He's entrusted us with it. And he's entrusted us with it ultimately to be about his mission of making disciples of all nations. And as members of our church, we are committing to regularly, that means not once a year or a couple times a year or when it's convenient, but regularly, whether that's every week or once a month or twice a month, however you choose to do that, regularly, we are giving generously, not just the bare minimum, but we're giving above and beyond to support God's work through our church. Now you say, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to give 10%? Well, understand this, the tithe, the 10%, was actually just one portion of what Israelites gave in the Old Testament. In fact, they gave more than 30% of their income to God's ministry. So it's actually a lot more than you thought. The tithe, the tenth, was just one part of that. But in the New Testament, we don't have any command to give a certain amount of money. Instead, what we have in the New Testament, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you would see that the principle in the New Testament with respect to giving is regular generous giving. That's why we use those words. And it's based not on a command, you need to give regularly and generously because, but rather it's based on the person and work of Jesus. Paul says, Jesus, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. And so because Jesus, who is rich, became poor for us so that we could be reconciled to God, he took on flesh, he lived, he died, he rose again. Though he had all things, he was equally God. He had the glory of heaven. He left all of that. He became poor. He gave himself up for us. Paul says because of that, we should regularly and generously give of our finances to support God's work. So back to the 10% question. 10% is a great place to start. I think every person should consider starting at 10%, but here's the truth. For some people, 10% is not generous. If you make $30,000 a year and you give $3,000 away, that's a lot of money out of what you have to give, out of what you make. If you make $1 million a year, giving away $100,000, do you think you could maybe eat? You think you could maybe keep a roof over your head with $900,000? I hope so. 10% is not very generous if you're making $1 million a year. In the same way, if you are scraping by, 10% may be way too generous. You may not have enough left over to take care of your family, to take care of your needs. In which case, I would tell you, don't give 10%. That's too generous. Think about starting at 5%. Think about starting at 3%. The fact of the matter is, every one of us can give something. Every one of us goes and gets a cup of coffee from Starbucks or wherever we go out to eat. And you think, well, what difference does $5 make? I'm going to spend $5 on a cup of coffee. What difference does that make if I put that in the offering basket? Well, think about this. $5 a week is $20 a month. $20 a month is $240 a year. We have 500 people who attend New Life Baptist Church at this time. And if 500 people gave $240 a year, that's over $120,000. So understand, regular and generous giving, no matter what level you're giving, that supports the work that God is doing in and through New Life. And that's not a suggestion for our members. We want to call each other to obey the word of God. And God calls us to regularly and generously give of our time, talents, and treasures. So if you have questions about that, if you say, man, I want to talk some more, I want to know how to make a budget, I want to know how to get started, let me encourage you to contact Pastor Cody. That's Cody, C-O-D-Y, at newlifecs.net. He would love to sit down with you, talk with you about that. That's his specialty. That's his wheelhouse. He's great with finances. And he can help you get started in this all-important area of discipleship. Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell. That's how important this issue is. So those three are our requirements. But let's talk about expectations. You say, what's the difference between a requirement and an expectation? Well, a requirement is just that. We would discipline you for not doing one of these requirements because we have scripture that we can point to say, no, you need to do these things. You need to regularly attend corporate worship. You need to give. We can point to the scriptures and back these things up. With our expectations, what we're saying is, look, do you have to do these things? No, because we don't have verses that we can point to and say, well, here's where the Bible says you have to do this. But we think that these things are wise and helpful for your spiritual growth, and so we expect you to do them. But here's what I would say. If you don't intend to do number 4 and number 5 in our expectations section here, there are many other local churches that you could go to. There are many other local churches that you could just attend. They don't care if you ever join. There are many other local churches that you could attend and never give and never serve and never support their ministry. And so if you don't want to do these expectations, then I would just say, that's fine, but consider another local church that wouldn't expect you to do those things. We do expect you to do those things, not, again, because we have a lot of requirements and expectations and we're mean, but because we think that these things are going to be best for you, best for your spiritual growth. So let's take a look. Number 4, we expect our members to participate in other discipleship opportunities we provide, particularly our life groups and Sunday evening programming. So we want you to participate in those things. We don't want you to just look at life group or look at other discipleship teaching opportunities as like, well, yeah, if somebody wants to take advantage of those, that's fine. No, we expect you to participate in those things because we think that they're best for you, best for your spiritual growth. And then number 5, we expect our members to live out our mission statement, praying and working to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. In other words, we expect you to be regularly meeting with non-Christians, to be developing friendships with them, to be sharing the gospel with them. We expect that because we've been given a great commission to make disciples of all nations, and we want to hold you to that. So those are our requirements and expectations. Now, this concludes the first week here, and I just want to give you a few reminders. The statement of faith and the church covenant can be found on the next few pages. You should read through those things very carefully. After you listen to this section, if you have any questions whatsoever, email us and we would love to set up a time to talk or to meet about those things. We are here to serve you, to answer your questions, to help you think through these things biblically. If you haven't done so yet, make sure you take some time to fill out your membership questionnaire, and you can access that through our website, newlifecs.net. Fill out that questionnaire and make sure you've signed up for a personal meeting. If you haven't done those things yet, then you need to do them soon so that we can get you through the process and have those conversations with you so that we can help you evaluate whether or not you should join New Life. But I just want to communicate, we're here to serve you. We love you and we want to help you through this process. And so any way we can do that, we want to make ourselves available. Now, if you haven't listened to week two or you haven't participated in week two yet, the second section of the membership class, you can click on that link next or at your convenience and listen to that section after this. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your attention.